All right, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Remember, we divided the chapter into three parts, the journey to Jerusalem, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And it opens up with the Lord delaying the trip, even though it's required because it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason he does so is it's the suggestion of the brothers, you do it now, do it at our time, and we want you to go in a caravan and display yourself in a public way. And the Lord responds by saying, you go up, I'll come up later. And he comes up at his own suggestion, or the command of the Word of God in Deuteronomy 16. He comes up at his time, and he comes up in his way, which is privately. And then as soon as he arrives, you have the attitudes that are present, the disrespect of the leaders. Where is that guy, they say. There's a low-key discussion. No one is talking out loud because they're afraid of the Jewish leaders. Then we come to verse 14, and verse 14 puts us time-wise 3.5 days into the feast, because it was now in the midst of the feast, 7-day feast, that Jesus went into the temple and began to teach. And from that point on, we had the response of the Jews to this in 14 through 19, and we stopped with the response of the multitude in 20 through 31, where they charge him with demon possession. And then we notice their legalistic mental attitude that, as we said, strains at a gnat, swallows a camel. And the Lord ended up in verse 24 by telling them to stop going for appearances and go for reality. And now we're ready to take that multitude spoken of in those verses and break them down into two classes. Present in the city. For this chapter, you really have to use your imagination a lot. There's no way that you can really grasp the flavor of the scene unless you imagine a great deal or use your imagination. So that we've got the multitude now divided into two classes. He's talking about the response of these multitudes. And the first class would be the Jerusalemites or the Jerusalem dwellers. People that were natives of the city who lived there and had their residence in that city. And they are the focal point in 25 through verse 30. In verse 25, their reasoning is this. This man is the person that the religious leaders want to kill. However, so far, nobody has even laid a hand on him. Nobody has said a word to him. Nothing has happened. And their reasoning is this. I wonder if the leaders are convinced that this is really the Messiah. So let's notice that thought in verses 25 and 26. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem, that would be native residents, were saying, is this not the man whom they would refer to the religious leaders, are seeking to kill? So notice the plot to kill Jesus is known in Jerusalem. However, we went back to verse 20, and this is apparently the out-of-town people, the pilgrims. They say, you have a demon. Nobody or who is seeking to kill you? You're paranoid. So they did not know of the plot to kill him. The residents of Jerusalem did know about it, and you have it stated down in verse 25. Is this not the man they are seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. I wonder if they think he is the Messiah. And that's in the next sentence. The rulers do not really know that this is the Messiah, do they? So the Jerusalem dwellers take the silence of the leaders is interpreted to be approval of Jesus. It's interpreted that they must believe that he is the Messiah. Silence of the leaders is interpreted as being acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah. They don't stay on that point very long. They immediately go away from it. Apparently, they just entertain the thought and they say, no, there's no way that that is what they believe. And then they give their own opinion, and they have a double error. These are all opinions, remember, about Jesus. And they have a double error. First of all, they have an error about Jesus. And they have an error in their thinking about the Messiah. They don't understand what the Old Testament teaches about the Messiah, and they don't understand what Jesus teaches about himself. Noting that now, coming down to verse 27. And notice there's a reference to the Messiah of the Old Testament, and there's a reference to Jesus. The A part of the verse, or the first part of the verse, is their error about Jesus. However, we know where this man is from. And of course, that was an error. They thought he was from Nazareth, that his parents were Mary and Joseph. The important thing in this statement, we know who Jesus is they knew Jesus, but very important, they knew the Jesus of their own ideas. They knew the Jesus of their own making. They did not know the Jesus of his own words. And that is so important because that's where most people are today. You would ask, who is Jesus? And most people would say, well, here's what we feel about him. And they would give you a Jesus of their own making. For example, if someone should say, we have read through the Gospels and we see something about Jesus and we know that he being good and loving and kind, there can't be a hell. He would never send anyone there. Well, that's your idea. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Remember, the only God who exists in reality is the God that we learn about from the book. And apart from that, there is no Jesus. And they are going to say, we know all about him. But they didn't learn that from his words. They learned that from their own intellect, their own observations, their own conceptions, their own comparisons and contrasts. They applied the standards and they said, this is who Jesus is. And Jesus is going to give them a very caustic answer to that, by the way. So verse 27, we know where this man is from. And that was only their opinion. They did not know in truth, but that's their opinion. And we also know this, whenever the Messiah may come, no one knows where he is from. And that means not only did they not listen to the words of Jesus, it means they also didn't understand the Old Testament. Did the Old Testament talk about where Jesus was going to come from or where the Messiah was going to come from? What was the question that Herod asked of the Pharisees? Remember, in Matthew 2, they came down and they said, where is the Messiah to be born? And they quoted to him out of Micah 5:2. And Micah 5:2 talks about Bethlehem. So, notice they're thoroughly mixed up in their thinking. They have the Jesus of their own ideas, and they've superimposed their own interpretation of the Old Testament so that everything about the Messiah, everything about Jesus is the one of their own making. They have created a Jesus, they've created a Messiah, and neither of them are true as far as the Scripture is concerned. Now, under this, we should add a couple of other ideas, and we mentioned, I think, this morning, and that is this. Remember that the religious leaders are really walking a fine line. And the fine line, very simply, is this. Jesus is very popular. You've got a multitude of people that have come into the city. The city probably would be double or triple its normal population because of the season of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. The city is packed. It is full of people. And a lot of those people are very impressed with Jesus. As a matter of fact, down at verse 31, it says many of the multitude believed in him. And their reasoning is, when the Messiah comes, he will never do more miracles than this man has done. We believe him. And therefore, the religious leaders have got to deal with these pilgrims that have come in, and they're believing that Jesus is the Messiah. If, therefore, they move in the direction of let's arrest him, let's put him in jail, let's get him out of the way, then these people get angry. There's an uprising. And if there's an uprising, the Roman army will march and the Roman army will make a bloody bath and perhaps even bring an end to the nation. So it's a very delicate thing. Frustration, desperation, we've got to get rid of him, but how are we going to do it? It's got to be a feeling very much akin to, I recall being on the way to a wedding on Southwest Traffic Way and having a kidney stone. And all I can remember is you try to get out of yourself. You know, you want to get out of this body some way, and yet you can't. You want to run from it. You want to jump in water and dive deep to get out of it. But there's no way you can get away from it. Worst pain in the world, about 10 times that of childbirth. I should know. I've had a kidney stone. Okay, so the leaders are desperately frantic to do something, and basically their moves will be frantic. They will be panic moves. And as a backdrop for all of this will be Jesus very much in control, very much continuing his teaching, unfrustrated, unruffled, unbothered by their plot to kill him and all of this sort of thing. So Jesus gives a reply in verse 28. And the important thing about the reply of the Lord is it's ironic and caustic. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from." Really? Did they? Well, they claim to. And so I would paraphrase it something like this. "So you know me and you know where I'm from, do you?" You see that kind of answer? You said you know me, you know where I'm from. Sure, you know me okay, don't you? And we often will use that kind of expression when we're being a little bit caustic, and that is the flavor of this. You both know me and you know where I'm from, so you think, is the thought involved in it. And then he reasserts his heavenly origin. "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Now, we need to get down a very important statement, two statements about Jesus. And the first one will be this. If his claims are false, if his claims are false. And a second statement, if his claims are true. Now this assumes something, and it assumes that Jesus made some claims. We don't need to take time to prove that. We've seen too many of them. We just read one. But let's go down the line and take those claims, and let's suppose they are false. If his claims are false, he is guilty of the greatest blasphemy ever committed. If they're false, he is guilty of the greatest blasphemy ever uttered by any man. Because he claimed to be one with his Father, he claimed to be deity, and if that is not true, Jesus deserved everything that he got, perhaps and more. If, on the other hand, his claims are true, then he must be described as deity incarnate. Repeat. If his claims are true, then we must describe him as deity incarnate. And those are the options with Jesus. If number one is true, we must reject. Let's put this number one. It's number two. If number one is true and his claims are false, then we must, absolutely must, reject him absolutely. No other route to go. If his claims are false, we must reject him absolutely. If, on the other hand, number two is true and his claims are true, then we must fully accept him. but there is no middle ground. It must be one of those two directions. And somehow, somewhere, as you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, keep in mind these principles, because they're logical. There's no way around them. His claims are there. The only way you can avoid either one of these things is simply say, I can't read. Because if you can read, you know what he said. And if you know what he said, you know the claims he made, and therefore one of two roads. See, the most illogical thing would be what we have in verse 12 of chapter 7. There was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him, and some were saying, he's a good man. No, he is God, or he's an evil man, but not just merely a good man. These people apparently were not aware of what he claimed, because if they'd been good Jews and didn't believe his claims, they would say he's a blasphemer. If, on the other hand, they believed what he said, they would be worshiping him, and they would be recognizing him as deity incarnate. All right, with that, then, you have the response of the out-of-town pilgrims. Many of the multitude, this is verse 31. Oh, by the way, notice that, and this is typical of John, is that in the midst of the hubbub and confusion, he always drops in a verse or a statement here saying, reader, don't worry. Sovereignty is in control. And notice how verse 30 just makes sort of an off-the-cuff, laid-back observation. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And so you have as a backdrop the sovereign control of a sovereign God over the situation as it moves on. Well, finally, we have the last group to respond, and this is the response of the Pharisees. And that is in verses 32 through 36. Now, verse 32 introduces this, and it says the Pharisees were forced to move and arrest the Lord, because he was really getting a fairly favorable response. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him. And that apparently would refer right directly back to verse 31. You can imagine the Pharisee, the religious leader, is down a dark street of Jerusalem, and he hears a group of Jews talking, and one of them was said, look, we've read the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to do miracles. We've seen what this man does. He has done all of the miracles that qualify him as the Messiah. I believe he's the Messiah, don't you? And someone else said, yes, we believe he is the Messiah. And the Pharisees heard it. And in verse 32, when they heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest or to seize him. So notice the response of the Pharisees. Number one, they are moved by the attitude of the crowd. And they send, notice by the way, as religious leaders and Pharisees, what ought they to be concerned with? Truth. What are they concerned with? Public opinion. And their whole action is moved by public opinion. There are the great religious stalwarts of the day who cannot relate to truth, who do not listen to truth, who do not relate to the Old Testament, do not relate to the Scriptures, but they have their ears up to the door listening to what public attitude and public thinking is, and they are molded and they're directed by it. And so at that they move. And you have then verse 33. Jesus responds to it. Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The remark then is, I will go to a place where I cannot be found and you cannot come. Now let's give a little test. See if we pick up the pattern of response in John. What do you think they would take the place to be? What did Nicodemus take birth to be? Spiritual or material? Material. What did the woman at the well take the water to be? Spiritual or material? Material. What did the disciples take the food that Jesus had to be, had to, was sustained by? To be physical or to be spiritual? Physical. What did they take the eating his bread, eating the bread of life, and eating his flesh and eating his blood to be? Spiritual nourishment or physical? Physical. When he says, I'm going to a place, what would you expect? Can you write the text before we even read it? Well, of course, geography. A place on this earth, you know, Spain, Italy, England, whatever. And so notice the typical crass interpretation, verse 35, the pattern of response in the Gospel of John continues. Verse 35, the Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks, is he? And teach the Greeks, is he? What is his statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? So, again, you have the principle that is always present in the response patterns of John, which is spiritual reality is always missed. Spiritual reality is always missed, always lost by materialistic viewpoint. There is no place for the spiritual in their thinking. And the materialistic viewpoint causes them every time to miss the spiritual reality. The place just has to be on earth, and it must be outside of Palestine. Maybe it's going to hide over in Greece or in Turkey or someplace like that. That's all they can think of. As many times as he has said in chapter 6, where did I come from? Ek heaven, out of 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 heaven, and they never catch it. Let's put a principle down off of that. Avoid reading the word with presuppositions. Avoid reading the word with presuppositions. That is, I say avoid it. It's impossible. There is no way you can come to the Word of God without any presuppositions. You're going to do it, but be aware of the danger. And it's interesting here. These are intelligent people. They're not stupid, but they've got presuppositions, and they just cannot hear out of heaven. When they believe presupposition, nobody can come out of heaven. So if you presuppose that nobody can come out of heaven and someone comes along and says, I come out of heaven, what are you going to do with it? You got to do one of two things. Give up your presupposition or reinterpret or misunderstand what they're saying. And every time, rather than give up the presuppositions, they will read it in the light of these preconceived ideas that they have in their mind. And again, the preconceived idea is very simple. That is there. By the way, that's why... And it was alluded to in the last video we had. That's why you will pick up a liberal commentary, say, on the Gospel of John, and he will come to something like the feeding of the 5,000 and say that the taking of the boys' bread was a signal to the crowd to break out their brown bags and eat lunch. Now you say, well, why does he interpret it that way? Very simple. He has a presupposition, and the presupposition is the miraculous can't occur. It just can't occur. Therefore, you're going to have to go through all of the clear miracles and reinterpret them in the light of your presupposition. I mean, God help man to give up his presuppositions. They're all brilliant and very difficult to let go of those things, and this is why, in spite of the clear teaching of Jesus, they don't hear it. They don't hear it because they can't. And they can't because they will not give up the presuppositions that are there. And that's that. And therefore, presuppositions are intellectual filters that keep truth out. And they have these intellectual filters, and they're doing a beautiful job from that standpoint of filtering out truth. They have no problem with it. There's no difficulty as far as they're concerned because of their presuppositions. I mean, place has to be geography. So if it has to be geography, and it really isn't, what are you going to miss? You're going to miss what he was really saying. And they do it every single time in the Gospel of John. All right, now we're ready for the third part, or the climactic appeal of Jesus. The climactic appeal, chapter 7, verses 37 through 44. And to catch the theme here, we need to get a setting. Let's read through these verses and then we'll go back and catch the setting. Verse 37. And you got to get into this. This is very dramatic. Picture the people crowded in the city. Picture Jesus standing over and watching them. Perhaps he's watching the priests as they bring the water from the pool of Siloam and they dump it out in the temple. And so in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And then in verse 39, it's as far as we will get tonight, in verse 39, John interprets those words. So Jesus' statement, 37 and 38, John's interpretation, verse 39, and John says, "This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Okay, let's get the setting. And the setting involves two things, place and time. Number one, the place. The place is the temple in Jerusalem. The time is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament assigned the length of the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles was to be 7 days in length. Go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. And let's go back as far as verse 33. And we will find out that the feast was 7 days plus one. Feast was 7 days plus one. Okay, verse 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the 7th month is the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation, you shall do no laborious work." And verse 36, "For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day, you shall have a holy convocation." And if you go down, for example, to the reason we separate it into the 7 plus 1 is if you go down to verse 36. Verse 36 says, "On the 8th day, you shall have a holy convocation, present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." So what happened then was this. The feast was for 7 days. And it was a memorial to the way God provided for them in the Old Testament. And part of it included a daily processional of priests coming from the pool of Siloam bringing water. pitchers of water. When they came, they quoted Scripture. The Scripture which they quoted is found in Isaiah 12 and verse 3. They came quoting Scripture, and as they carried the water from Siloam to the temple area, they quoted chapter 12 and verse 3. Again, can you picture the scene? The city is packed. This is the feast of feasts. More sacrifices are going up than at any other time in Jerusalem. The priests are busy, and you're standing there at the side, and you see the priest with his jug of water coming from the pool. And as he does so, he chants Isaiah 12, verse 3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And they chanted that and quoted that as they came into the temple with the water. As we said this morning, the rabbis said, and I quote one of them, "He who has not seen the festivities of tabernacles has no idea what a real jubilee is." It was a wonderful time. The significant thing about the 7 plus 1 is they brought water for 7 days. On the 8th day, they brought no water. Now, does that add to the drama that you have in Jesus' words? This is the last day. This is the 8th day. There's been a procession every day bringing water. But on the 8th day, there is no water brought, and Jesus stands up in verse 36. And there are two things significant about that add the drama in this particular verse, and this is very, very dramatic. In the first place, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus was standing. And you say, well, what's unusual about that? Rabbis always taught seated. And it's as though Jesus does something very unusual. He's standing. And second, he cried out. That's the loud voice. It's also a continuous action verb, so he must have repeated this. So as the crowds are moving in the temple area, Jesus suddenly stands to his feet. And he cries out with a loud voice, over and over and over again, "Is any man thirsty? Is any man thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. Is anybody thirsty? Let him come to me and drink." And he repeats this probably until the crowd becomes silent in the light of the words that he is speaking in the temple. And he offers to them, that's our setting, he offers to them or gives them an invitation. Jesus' invitation is verses 37 and 38. 37 and 38. Notice, by the way, the first point is simplicity. What do you have to do to get satisfaction? People do all kinds of things to get satisfaction. What do you really have to do? What does he say? Well, I can only see two things that are here. Number one, you need to have a need. Are you thirsty? Second, you need to come to the right person. That's it. All you have to have is need and right direction. If you're thirsty and you come in the right direction, which is to me, then you will have satisfaction. So, if any man is thirsty, that's the human need condition, let him come to me and drink. The tense of coming and drinking is not aorist. It's continuous action. So, the idea of coming and drinking is continuous. in these verses, Jesus is going to be talking about two things: initial salvation and the life that follows. And that's very much in the picture. And so the idea is, if you experience a lifelong need, then keep on coming, and I will supply that need. Continuous action. One of the things that Jesus does, and this will be the third time he's done it in the book of John, is he takes the figures of the Exodus and applies them to himself. The figures of the Exodus are applied. And so far, he has done two of them. There will be four. He takes the figure of the serpent and applies it to himself. He takes the figure of the manna and applies it to himself. He takes the divine supply of water and applies it to himself. He takes the pillar of fire and applies it to himself. Let's compare that. First, the serpent compared to him, Numbers 21:8. We're back into the wandering era. And Jesus is going to take the figure of the serpent and apply it to himself. Chapter 21 and verse 8. Now there are going to be some mysterious and strange pauses because I'm not used to locating things by verses. I'm used to seeing them in whatever column they're in on the page. And in this Bible they have moved them, so it's not where it's supposed to be. I guess I'll have to learn the verses. Okay, verse 8, chapter 21 of Numbers. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." John 3:14. And that particular figure is applied to Jesus in that the serpent was lifted up, like Jesus will be lifted up, and the serpent was the only way of salvation, like Jesus will be the only way of salvation. And notice in chapter 3, verse 14, in his very own words, he says, "Like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So the lifted up and the looking at the serpent is parallel with the crucifixion of Jesus and believing on him, the serpent figure. The manna, Exodus 16. Exodus 16. Verse 3. The sons of Israel said to them, this is Moses and Aaron, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, we ate the bread to the full. For you have brought us out in this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction." Notice, "I will rain bread from heaven." And since we've been through it, I'll simply give you the passage, because we've been so recently there. Remember, the people are talking about the bread that Moses gave, and in John 6:33-35, he says, "I am the bread from heaven." The serpent figure is of Christ, the manna is of Christ, and so is the water, Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Verse 2. "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' And the people continue the complaint. And then finally you have the supply of water. Verse 6. "I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And we have in chapter 7, where we have been looking today, Jesus said, "Are you thirsty? I'm the water." Then you have Exodus 13, where you have the pillar of fire. To lead the nation. Verse 20, 21, they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light. John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. So, the serpent, I'm the bread of life. If you're thirsty, I am the water of life, John 4, John 7, and the pillar of fire which gave them light, I am the light of the world, John chapter 8 and verse 12. And let's go back to John 7. Now notice in his words in verse 37 and 38 are addressed to individuals. He's asking for individual response. And I think it's interesting that they had all gathered together for what kind of feast? Collective or individual? They had come together for a collective observance. The whole nation as a whole is having a collective observance through the ritual that is involved in the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is going to say, if you want satisfaction, a collective observance won't do it. You're going to have individual response, and therefore he becomes very particular, very specific in these words. So in verse 37, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What does it mean to drink? Verse 38, he who believes in me. If you got your mouse chart, in me is real emphatic. See the mouse going into the mouse hole there? E-I-S, ace, into. Well, he that believes, ace, into, and then the emphatic pronoun, M-F, for me. He that believes and directs his faith toward me, verse 38, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So the word believe explains the metaphor. Now, comparing verses 37 and 38 together. Verse 37 is talking about initial salvation. Verse 38 is talking about the life that follows. Verse 37 is focusing on intake. Verse 38 is talking on overflow. And therefore you've got an order. Salvation first. A life of faith second, or spirituality second, and coming from all of that is service. I can see it typed on a notebook page over on a storefront off of 67th and Swope Parkway when I was 16, taking an evening service, and the outline was salvation, sanctification, and service. And I can still see that in front of me. You never forget your first time to teach. You look back on it with embarrassment, knowing at 16 you had absolutely nothing to say. But I did get the outline from Revelation magazine with Donald Gray Barnhouse, so it was pretty good, since he was pretty good. Okay. Notice in verse 38, you have the natural outflow. It's not forced. We ought to say several things about that verse. First of all, something about the word rivers. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This is the Greek word potamos. And Panamas stands in contrast to a creek. It stands in contrast to a stream. It's used of only of large rivers, very large rivers. And therefore, river is a good translation. It's used, for example, of the Jordan is a Potamos, Euphrates was, the Tigris was. It's used of a massive flow of water. Mesopotamia. Hear it in there? Meso in the middle, Potamos, Potamia, it's in the middle of the rivers, with the Tigris Euphrates coming down, and in between is Mesopotamia. It stands in between the rivers. So it's used of very, very large rivers. The second thing we know about the word is it's first in the sentence, and that's emphatic. It's first, it leads in the sentence, and therefore it's emphatic. So it should be read, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Third, it's plural. It's not a river. And it's plural to indicate abundance. Lots of it. I think the best way to get the thought is this. In verse 38, he's saying, he who believes on me lives a life of faith. As the scripture has said, torrents will flow from his innermost being. Notice how natural service is to be when we learn how to live by faith. Faith releases torrents, is the thought that is involved here. Next, I'll let you guess this one. He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, from. What is it? See the mouse with one leg out? Ek. From is ek. Ek means source. Who is the source of the blessing? We are. It's interesting. Source, ek can point to source in two ways. Ultimate, and the context tells us which. Ultimate or mediate. Obviously here, when it talks about the torrents of living water coming from us, it doesn't mean we're the ultimate source, we're the mediate source. But that's encouraging. We can be a mediate source of blessing because what? Because of our relationship of faith to Him. So faith plugs us in and literally makes us the source of blessing for others. We are the immediate source of blessing to men. Now, with that, John is going to give an explanation. I'm going to stop at that point, but I do want to note one thing for you before we leave, and that is coming down to verse 39. You may want to mark it in your Bible because it's a key word for John, and we haven't had it yet. This is the first time it occurs. Verse 39, this spoke he of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet. See this next verb? Doxazo. John owns it. The verb doxazo occurs here for the first time in John, and before we get to the end of the book, we will find it 23 times. The most it occurs in any other book is Luke, 9 times. John owns the word glorified. And it's a very, very rich doctrine that he presents throughout the book. One of the interesting things, and we'll take a look at the usage, in the Gospel of John, there are only two people that get glorified, God the Father and God the Son. 23 times, every time, it's something that is done for God the Father or God the Son. Inevitably, the idea is to establish status or enhance reputation. And that's going to be a key to the idea. And another interesting use is it is a term that is going to be used for Jesus' death. What was to the world a shame is in God's eyes glory. Christ on the cross was being glorified, and we'll see that it extends out to his passion, and being glorified is going to refer to Jesus' death. As he looks at the cross, he says, it is now time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And therefore, he looked at the cross from the standpoint of this is real glory. And it was real glory, of course, because it accomplished the Father's will and it brought man's salvation. We'll pick up with that, John's explanation and commentary, John 7:39, next time. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this, the Gospel of John, and we pray that we will learn how important it is to keep our ears open to your word, pure and simple. We pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we'll be kept from presuppositions. The ones we have, show them to us, and may we soundly reject them in favor of the clear and lucid teaching of the Word of God. In Christ's name, amen.